Midway through my second grade year, we moved from California to the state of Ohio. Now, in the California school system there in the mid-60s, they taught how to cursive write in the third grade. I was in the second grade. We were moving at the end of second grade. We were moving to Ohio, where they taught how to do cursive writing in the second grade. And I got my worst grades ever in handwriting there in the Ohio school system. I was very grateful for my third grade teacher, Mrs. Young, who patiently worked with me individually to help me learn how to write. And then there was my 12th grade writing teacher, Mr. Kukin, who taught me through essays and word studies, study in grammar, studying in logic. He taught me how to write. Those might have been the two most influential teachers in my growing up years, until I met the master teacher, who taught me more than just how to write. He taught me how to live. He taught me how to worship. I use that phrase, master teacher of my Lord Jesus, because he did more than just use words to communicate ideas. Jesus was a master storyteller. He was a master of rhetorical devices to engage his audience and take them to the next level of learning, of knowledge, of understanding. But Jesus was the master teacher of all teachers, because he had at his disposal far more than a knowledge of rhetoric and logical argument. He had more than just words. He had the universe. And sometimes Jesus went out of his way to use things outside of himself, beyond just words, to communicate truth. On more than one occasion, Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee, where the wind and waves inundated the boat in which he was in, or maybe just his disciples were in. On one occasion, he spoke to the waves and to the wind, and he said to them, "Peace, be still." And these blowing, howling winds, this raging, storm-tossed sea calmed instantly. Jesus used not just his words to speak authority. He used that raging storm to communicate his authority over it all. He was the master teacher, even on the cross. Jesus spoke 7 times, as they are recorded for us in Scripture, from the cross. We read and studied these first 3 statements of Jesus last Lord's Day, where he prayed to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And secondly, he spoke to the penitent thief these words of confident assurance: "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thirdly, he spoke to his mother and to his disciple, the one whom he loved, his cousin, the Apostle John: "Woman, behold your son," and then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And then there was this period of time, 4, maybe 5 hours while he was on the cross where he was completely silent. And at the very end of his suffering, he spoke 4 times. The first of these statements, and we're going to look at these 4 this morning. The first of these statements from Matthew 27. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then in quick succession, I am thirsty. It is finished. And finally, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he died. Jesus spoke volumes in those words that he uttered from the cross. But there were particularly for 2 of those statements, other things that were going on that Jesus used to communicate the meaning, the intention of those words he spoke verbally. I'm speaking this morning of the 4th and the 6th statement that Jesus made from the cross, and that will be the focal point of my message this morning. I've divided my thinking into two categories this morning. You'll find 2 main points in your notes: the forsakenness Jesus bore, and secondly, the finished work Jesus accomplished. Taken from the 4th and the 6th statement that Jesus spoke from the cross. This morning I want you to turn with me first to Matthew chapter 27. This is a statement that Matthew records, Mark records, Luke records, but John does not record. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. About the 9th hour. Now that's in Jewish reckoning of time. That's 3:00 in the afternoon. At about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying... Here we have the Aramaic, but I'm going to just translate it into English. Please be impressed with my translation, even though I'm going to read it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, this is a quotation from Psalm 22, the very first part of that psalm. That psalm by David begins with a lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? There are many scholars who believe that Jesus started to quote this psalm, and due to the nature of him eminently dying, did not finish quoting it. And they will argue that he began this psalm, which begins as a lament, and in the middle of this, we've looked at this in weeks prior, it articulates some of the things that Jesus endured on the cross, including his garments being auctioned off by his executioners. It's all prophetically stated 1,000 years before it actually happened. And some scholars think, well, Jesus was beginning to quote that psalm because he wanted his audience members, those who were in his hearing, to recognize, well, that's Psalm 21, or 22. And that psalm begins, or rather ends, with a note of triumph. It begins with one of lament, but God comes to the rescue and rescues his servant. And that's what Jesus is pointing his audience to. Here at the very end of his earthly life, God is in control. God is going to rescue his servant. And that he does. But he's saying more than simply, I'm quoting this psalm to you in order that you would recognize the end of the psalm, and that ends in a note of triumph. Jesus is also saying that there was this time in his life when he was being forsaken, abandoned, left on his own. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther looked at this passage, thought long about it, and decided he needed to really wrap his mind around this truth. That somehow there was a crack, a fissure, there was something going on in the Trinitarian relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where the Son was abandoned, forsaken, left on his own, kicked out of the family, if you will. How could this be? Martin Luther decided, I am going to get to the bottom of this. And he sequestered himself away for a period of time of praying and fasting, seeking the Lord. How can this be? And he came back after that period of time with no answers, absolutely confused. I don't understand. How could this be? And yet it is. There was a time, this time, when Jesus was forsaken, abandoned, left alone by the Father. What? How can we wrap our mind around this? Well, the meaning, the understanding of this kind of forsakenness was we were made aware. We have a deeper understanding of this event, this forsakenness by Christ, because, as the master teacher, he used other things to help him communicate this truth of forsakenness and abandonedness. Abandonment. If you're in Matthew's Gospel, still chapter 27, look at the previous verse. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. All right? So there was a period of darkness from, in Jewish reckoning of time, noon until 3 p.m. Turn over to Luke's Gospel account, chapter 23. Find verse 44. And the good Dr. Luke gives us some other nuanced understanding of this particular event. Chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. All right, so on the cross, Jesus says, I have been forsaken. He cries out in lament regarding that. While there is a darkness that envelops the whole land for a period of 3 hours, sixth to the ninth hour, the sun, he says in summary, was obscured. If you were to look in the dictionary at the word obscured, you'd find these definitions. Lacking in light. Enveloped in darkness. Concealed by darkness. Think of blackout curtains. No light was allowed to enter in. It was pitch black. Now, it's pretty normal for us at this point to start postulating on possible natural explanations for a deep darkness. What about a cloud cover? A really thick cloud cover. Question. Have you ever experienced clouds that are so thick, so dark, that you cannot see? I've not ever had anything close to that. Even in the darkest, darkest, darkest clouds, you can still make your way out if it's still daylight. Well, some will say, well, this probably is a reference to a solar eclipse. Well, let me think about that with you for just a minute. A solar eclipse is where the moon passes between the earth and the sun. And the light from the sun cannot penetrate to the earth because the moon is in the way. Right? Now, you've experienced solar eclipses to differing degrees. We had one here, a couple years ago? A total solar eclipse does not block out the sun's light. It certainly diminishes it to a significant degree, but you can still make your way around. It's not obscure. It's not blackout curtains. This particular darkness took place over a 3-hour period of time, and from the research I did, so far in this century, the longest total solar eclipse that we have experienced has been 6 minutes and 39 seconds. Not even close to 3 hours. But here's the kicker. This is what buries this idea of explaining this phenomenon with a solar eclipse. This took place, this event in Jesus' life took place at what period of time in Jewish history? Begins with a P. Okay, I see that those lips moving. You're not wanting to make it as, speak the truth, but I can read my wife's lips. This is taking place at Passover. Exactly right. Now, Passover always happens at a full moon, where you got the earth and you got the sun and you got the moon that's over here. It never happens where the moon can pass in front of the earth's, or from in front of the sun's rays. We have never seen something that would create utter blackness. The kind of blackness that shuts the world down. We haven't seen that in anything that we can point to in natural physical terms. No cloud cover, no solar anythings. It's almost as though this is the description of some kind of organic phenomenon where the light from the sun is completely turned off. It's as though God flipped the switch on the sun and made the sun stop emitting light for a 3-hour period of time. Now, I direct your attention to One other time where this happened in human history, we read about it in Exodus chapter 10, if you want to turn there with me. Exodus 10, verse 22. This is a description of the ninth of the 10 plagues Moses brought at the direction of the Lord to the Egyptian people. Exodus chapter 10, verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. So the Israelites were fine. They did their normal things in life, at least inside their dwelling. But outside, and particularly in Egypt, everything was black. No flashlights, no candles, no way to create light in any way. It was pitch black, utter black. Blackout curtains kind of black. It shut down life. How did that happen? We don't have a natural physiological explanation for it. There was something supernatural that was taking place. In the time of the Exodus, that ninth plague was given by God, a supernatural display of power to demonstrate that God was king over the Egyptian god Ra, whom they worshipped. God triumphed over their gods. Each of the 10 plagues was that kind of demonstration that God is greater than any of the gods of Egypt. Well, here we are back in Jesus' day. He's hanging on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Evidencing the fact that he was, at that time, forsaken. And during that period of time of forsakenness, abandonment by God the Father, the earth was black. Thick darkness covered the land. It shut everything down. Now, we don't know the extent of that darkness. The Greek word is used here, common word for earth. Luke says in chapter 23, verse 44, that this darkness fell over the whole land, or the whole earth. This particular Greek word shows up 252 times in the New Testament. And 75% of those times, it is translated earth in the King James. Now, that doesn't mean that in each of those incidences, there's a reference to the globe of earth. Because even that word earth can refer to a specific chunk of land. You can hold up a handful of dirt and say, this is earth. And you would be using that word correctly. So there's variation there. Was this particular darkness that was encountered between noon and 3 p.m. on that particular day when Jesus died, was that local or was that global? I don't know. We don't know. I am strongly suspicious, for theological reasons, that it was global. So did God flip the light on the sun and cause the sun to no longer emit rays of light for that period of time? I don't know. Did he simply put up blackout curtains over the whole earth. I don't know how he did it, but supernaturally, the master teacher did this to teach us what this forsakenness, this abandonment was all about. It's something that shut life down. What this meaning is further developed, expanded in the pages of Scripture. Jesus certainly had his mark in the New Testament, but his fingers worked far before that. It was the Lord Jesus that created the world. It was the Lord Jesus who spoke his word, and by the agency of the Holy Spirit, men wrote the words of Scripture for us. So we have God speaking not only in the words of Christ from the cross, not only in the darkness that surrounded at least the land of Palestine, if not the entire globe, but he spoke in the prophets as well. I wrote the Scripture passages I'm going to refer to. I wrote the references in your notes. You can go back and look at these later. But let me read from the book of Joel, then the book of Amos, and the book of Zephaniah specifically about this darkness and what that darkness points to. From the book of Joel. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? From Amos chapter 8. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning. From Zephaniah chapter 1. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Jesus describes hell as outer darkness. The Scriptures use this idea of darkness to describe the coming day of the Lord. It is a fearful day. It is a day where God's wrath is revealed. It is a day where judgment is poured out upon the people of this planet. Did Jesus use this idea of darkness in this way? Yes. It all comes together. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to the question why is found in the darkness that surrounded him. It surrounded maybe the entire globe. Jesus died because he became sin. Judgment, though this day of the Lord is yet to come, judgment fell on Jesus at that time. In the words of Paul in the book of Galatians, he became a curse on our behalf. Speaking of God's elect. Apostle John says that the Father sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Or to translate that big theological word, Jesus became the satisfaction for our sin. He endured the punishment, the penalty, the judgment that we rightly deserved. Jesus was forsaken, not because He merited it, not because it was a just punishment for Him. He was punished as our substitute. He took what rightly belonged to us. One of my favorite Old Testament prophets, the book of Habakkuk. We read this in the first chapter. The prophet says of the Lord, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Exactly true. And so the Father had to turn away from the Son because the Son had become accursed. He had become our sin. Isaiah 53. "The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. And as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities." So when we hear those words of Jesus from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We know the answer to the question, why? It's because He became what we deserve. Second page of your notes. So we've looked at, last week, the first three statements Jesus made from the cross. We just finished the fourth that happened at the very end of His life on the cross, just before He died. Now I'm turning to our text in John chapter 19. And I'm going to read verses 28 through 30. These include the fifth and the sixth statements from Jesus from the cross. "After this, Jesus, knowing all things had been accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." So here is Jesus at the end of His earthly existence. He's on the cross. He starts this quotation of Psalm 22. Doesn't finish it. And He says at some time subsequent to that, probably very quickly after that, He said in just one word, Greek language, it's just four letters. "I thirst," or "I am thirsty." Someone standing close by hearing Him, He probably didn't say it loudly, but they heard, they understood, they grabbed a sponge, dipped it in this sour wine, and they pressed it against His lips. It was only to wet His whistle, as we might say. It was only to allow Him to continue to speak. And having received that lubrication, if you will, on His lips, He uttered the next statement, statement number six. It's also just one word. We translate it in English. It is finished. What was finished? Was his life finished? Yes. Was his ministry finished? Yes. Is that the extent of what Jesus was saying when he said, it is finished? Remember, this is the master teacher. He's capable of using all kinds of tools and means of communicating, of filling in the blank of what does this mean? It is finished. Well, the meaning is further informed by what takes place in the temple. Now, some of you are new to the study of Scripture, and some of you that have been here for a long time might benefit from a refresher from a historical perspective of what God gave His people from Sinai. Okay, after the 10 plagues, after the Passover, after the Exodus from Egypt, God led His people, using Moses, to Mount Sinai, where they received two things: the law and the tabernacle. And from those, they learned how to live and how to worship. Those were the two most important things God wanted His people, now released, now freed, soon to be in their own land. These are the two things He wanted them to know assuredly: how to live, how to worship. In that description of the tabernacle, which was the model for the subsequent temple, there was a very detailed description of all the things that were to be part of the tabernacle, all the things that were to surround it, all the things that were to be included. In the tabernacle proper, in the temple proper, it was divided into two sections: the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place was the place for the priests. It was twice as large as the most holy place. Now, from where you are seated to the ceiling, I measured it this morning, is 14 feet. Look, 14 feet. The tabernacle was 15 feet tall. The most holy place was 15 by 15 by 15. The holy place, twice as large, was 15 by 15 by 30. Okay, so you can imagine a room, like roughly from where I am to the wall, to the ceiling, 15 feet. That was the place that only the high priest could go. And that once a year. That was the place where God dwelt on earth from a human point of view. God's a spirit being. He doesn't dwell in a building like that. But for humans thinking with their human minds about human realities, understood this is God's dwelling place. The priests could go into the holy place and did so daily. Now, separating the holy place from the most holy place was the veil. According to Jewish writing, it was 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick. It weighed some 4 tons. required the muscles of some 300 priests to remove, to install. And the Mishnah also reports that it consisted of two very distinct layers. Now, that sounds like a little over-embellished to my ears. Maybe there was just a skosh exaggeration there. I don't know. But in the text, the scripture that I referred to in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, if you want to look back there with me, I'm in chapter 23. Well, look at verse 44 again. This is the one I quoted. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, continuing in verse 45, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, he tells us in verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. All right, think of this ginormous veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. A veil that was taller than this ceiling. And it was torn from top to bottom. Now, if this is something that mankind had something to do with, because we know that things like ladders were not in the temple or the tabernacle, if mankind was involved in this, we would have torn it from bottom to top. But this one was torn from top to bottom. Well, how did that happen? I don't think that we can do justice to this whole event by postulating some kind of naturalistic explanation. This was one of those things that the master teacher used to tell us what exactly is finished. It was at that moment that Jesus declared, "It is finished." That the veil was rent in two. As though somebody pulled the curtain open. What was finished? Well, we have to understand, we have to ask ourselves the question, what did that veil accomplish? Well, the veil was a separation. It divided the holy place from the most holy place. But more importantly was what that separation involved. It separated sinful man from holy God. And when Jesus died, declaring, "It is finished," the veil rent in two, immediately opening the most holy place to the holy place. Now, this took place during Passover, correct? And at Passover, the Jews were required to sacrifice the lambs before the beginning of Sabbath, which happened at 6 o'clock. So according to Mosaic law, you can read about it, Leviticus 23, Numbers chapter 9. Prior to the beginning of the Sabbath, the lambs, the Passover lambs, had to be slain at twilight. That's how the New American Standard translates it. More accurately or more literally, those animals had to be slaughtered between the two evenings, meaning between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. By Mosaic law, God had instructed his people, this is when the animals must be slain. When did Jesus die? At the beginning of that period of time. That was when the veil was rent. And that was when there were hundreds of priests going in and out of the most holy place. Out of the holy place, I'm sorry. This is the time when they were sacrificing animals as quickly as they could. There were hundreds of priests and thousands of animals. So there was a large number of men in and out of the most holy place where at this time they would have witnessed the rending of that veil. Can you imagine being a priest? That land or that room on the other side of that veil was forbidden. You would never, ever see it. You would know that if you ever were to transgress that boundary and enter into the most holy place, you would die. Even the high priest, who had permission to go into that place once a year, Day of Atonement, in the fall of each year, they tied a rope around his leg, just in case he had a stroke, a heart attack, or something, he fell dead. The priests knew they couldn't go in and get his body, so they tied a rope on his leg so that they could pull him out if something happened. That land, that room, that other place, the most holy place, that was the dwelling place of God. You're a sinner. You can't go in there. And here, on that particular Passover, as Jesus died, it is finished. The veil is rent. And there's these priests. Many, many of them. And now they're staring into the most holy place. It just happened. They weren't sneaking a peek. I mean, junior high kids would do that, but not these priests. These were grown men. They knew there were consequences to doing this. But here it was. There was now no separation between sinful men and holy God. What do we take away from that? This is what Jesus was telling us. When he said, "It is finished," he was saying this wall of separation between sinful men and holy God is finished. The condemnation of sin is finished. Justice is finished in the sense that it is satisfied. The requirements of the law, they're finished. They are met, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. When that veil was rent, and many of the priests witnessed this, there was a change, there was a transformation. In Acts chapter 6, I read this last week, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Many of them, if they didn't witness that event of the veil being rent, they were close buddies and friends of some of those other priests. And they came to faith because they understood that that wall of separation was removed. Now, we still have a problem that we have to overcome. It was the priests that were able to get into the holy place. And at that point, it was all one big room. The priests were able to enter into the very presence of Almighty God, because their sin had been atoned for. And they were wearing the righteous robe of Christ that had been imputed to them, credited to them, reckoned to them. Not because of anything they had done, but because of everything Jesus had done. Atonement was finished. Complete. And they could walk into the presence of God. But you and I are not priests. Or are we? The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, writes this: coming to him as the living stone, chapter 2, verse 4, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a royal priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A couple of verses later, Peter writes, you are a chosen race, speaking to God's church, his people, believers. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a priest. You are part of that group of people that is able to walk into the tabernacle or the temple proper. You are able to walk into the holy place now without a veil, so that we are able to have fellowship with Almighty God. We are able to know God. We are able, once we leave this earth, we are able to stand in His presence. Even though we are still sinful, although forgiven, we are wearing the robe of Christ, the robe of His righteousness. And because that has been credited to us, imputed to us, we are able to stand in the presence of Holy God. This is why the author of Hebrews chapter 10, turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 19. This is why the author of Hebrews writes these words. Hebrews 10, verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence, not because of who we are, not because of what we bring to the party, but because of who He is, because of the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter the holy place by a new and living way which He has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. His flesh that has been torn, just like the veil in the temple. It's been rent asunder. Not because He deserved it, but because He bore our sin. He bore our guilt. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, which is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us, because these things are true, let us do this. Draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Thinking back to the historical tabernacle, temple, as it was being constructed a priest going into the holy place would pass by two pieces of equipment, if you will. They'd pass by the altar, and they'd pass by the laver. So by means of sacrifice, and by means of purification, they could enter into the holy place. So us, by way of sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, by way of purification, our repentance and faith in Jesus, we are able to enter into the holy place. Only those who come by means of the sacrifice of Christ and the purification of repentance and faith, only those can enter into God's presence. The end of the matter is this. Scripture makes it very clear. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto man once to die. And then comes judgment. There's our blackness. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, last verse of that book, by the way. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Romans 14, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Romans chapter 2, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus speak himself, Matthew chapter 12. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Luke chapter 12. There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden which will not be known. Every thought, every deed, every action, every motivation, it will all be displayed before Almighty God, and His work of scrutiny will judge everything. Is there any person who will escape God's judgment? No, not one. Except those who have passed by the altar and the laver. Except those who have put their confident trust in the sacrificial work of Christ and have come to Him through repentance and faith. Those who have been born again, those who are in Christ, this is what we read of their condition. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But for those who have been cleansed and purified, those trusting in the sacrificial work of Christ, these, the Lord Jesus will say, now I've already taken care of this. This one, he's mine. Condemnation he deserves, she deserves, I've taken it on myself. I've paid the penalty. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm 103. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. My God, why have You forsaken me? Because He became sin. He became the curse. And then at the end, Jesus declared, done. Finished. The punishment has been delivered. Justice is served. Atonement has been made. And for those who put their trust in Christ, and for them only, they can come boldly, confidently into God's presence. Step into the holy place and see into the most holy place. Our blessed God, we are humbled to think of the work of Christ and to realize His work was specific, intentional, for a specific group of people, those whose names He wrote in the Lamb's Book of Life, a book He wrote from eternity past. But in our simple way of thinking and living, we don't have access to that kind of information. We do know with confidence that You have satisfied the just penalty of the law through the death of Christ for all who believe, who trust You, who push their sin far from them as far as they can to say, I want the Savior more than my pride, more than wanting to be right, more than doing anything else that might be displeasing to You. Make this truth, Your gospel truth, clear, unmistakable to us. For we seek Your glory. And a great population in heaven.